Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 12th, 2015.
It's a pleasure to have you with us this morning. As we begin, would you stand with me as we worship in song together, singing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name"? What a mighty God we have. All hail the power. Sing with us.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Oh,
promises. You may be seated. With you, we have the confidence to know that you lead us
all the way. We thank you and praise you. Amen. You may be seated.
It's fitting for that song. Yesterday, several of us had the privilege of hearing how God had led Bob and Marlon Elsie through all of their ministry, 60-some years, much of which was familiar to this church. It was a memorial service now a month after his passing. The testimonies that were given there of the time that they spent in Okinawa in Philippines, in Northeast U.S., in Oklahoma, and European Directorate, was way more than most of us really had appreciated. And everybody, I think, picked up some things that God had done in and through their lives that he was well aware of and had passed us by. We have Wayne and Hilda Keelan visiting with us a couple of weeks in a similar kind of time from Puerto Rico. We're a little closer to them as they ministered there. Perhaps lost to us was Jim and Renee Eifert, longtime missionaries of ours in Peru that have retired just very recently. But when I talked to their mission director a year or two ago just to see what their status was, the thing that he conveyed to me was the way that Jim was never found at home. He was always out with people in the villages ministering at all opportunities. And folks like that are just underappreciated. We need to be reminded of the legacy that we have there. On the other hand from that, just a couple of weeks ago, we've seen Megan McQueen home for a couple of weeks. We heard from Brian and Ariel Dix, and Diana and Jency Pimentel, you know, newcomers into our missions family. A couple of them reminded us that they have ongoing support needs. Megan particularly needs money to be able to continue in Budapest for the next year. Sounded like Brian and Ariel were pretty well set for the next year, but Diana and Jency expressed being 40-something percent behind. So it's sort of incumbent on me as I get to speak here this morning to remind you that at this church, in our missions giving, that our contributions that make it to missions, that make it to our missionaries, need to be marked on your envelope, marked on the memo on your check, or checked off in your electronic giving. But that which is general fund doesn't go to missions. It's that which we designate. And we support career-committed missionaries. As we take our offering this morning, we'll remember them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the legacy of those that have gone before, for all that is done in your sight that will be honored and rewarded of you when we get to share in just a little bit of it. We understand that we're partners with these folks in those ministries. We commit ourselves to you, our time, our labor, our resources as we share them here. We think of others as Lee Anderson and her family, the passing of her father, and those that are grieving in this week. And we ask for your comfort, compassion, blessing, and work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.
That this morning. You might have picked up in Paul's prayer that Lee Anderson's dad passed away yesterday, and I know many of you would want to encourage Lee. She is such the encourager with notes and phone calls and emails, and so let's do the same to Lee, and we'll try to get you that information as soon as we have some details on the funeral. So I'm going to ask you to stand again with me. We're going to dismiss our kids to summer choirs, and we're going to have the opportunity to sing together again as they're going out. If you need some help out in the foyer, there are people out there to assist you, and then you can join us back in here for our worship time. The power of the cross. You sing with me, all to see the dawn.
All to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary.
Thank you. Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I cannot renounce all of my works because they are not all the same. First of those books in which I have described Christian faith and life so simply that even my opponents have admitted that these works are useful. To renounce these writings would be unthinkable, for that would be to renounce accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
No!
I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny and open not just the windows but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, rite, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood. You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe.
From the movie Luther, and it is one of my favorites. I remember going to see that movie the first time, and was invited by my pastor and several others in the church, and honestly, I had no idea the movie was even coming out. I thought it had to do with Lex Luthor, and it was some kind of Superman kind of thing, but I was very pleasantly surprised with it. And playing that today, I don't want you to take that as any kind of comments on the Catholic Church today or anything like that, but there was obviously corruption in those days. And what I love about this movie is that Luther stood up in the face of opposition. He stood up to religious bullies, fighting for the truth of Scripture that had been buried for so long. And because of his fight at that time, and he took on incredible persecution, and listen, with Luther too, there are plenty of things that he did wrong and attitudes that he had that were quite honestly just sinful. But he stood for Scripture, and without him and others like him, we would not be able to stand here today with the Bible in our language. We wouldn't be supporting missionaries like those with Wycliffe and others who are out translating the Scripture into multiple languages. And so he stood up in the face of religious bullies at the time, even at the face of possibly losing his own life. I think part of the reason that we are so disturbed by the homosexuality debate that we talked about last week is that we are facing an unprecedented onslaught of opposition to Scripture here in America. America is less Christian and less Christian-friendly than ever before in her history. And listen, sinful decisions have been made here by our government and by people within our country many, many times. It's happened many times over the years. But now it's like we're facing this kind of new level of lies and intentional manipulation of the Bible, of biblical even interpretation. And the enemy's kind of stepped up the attack in what has been, here in America, the biggest Christian stronghold in the world. So what do we do? How do we live as Christians in this increasingly adversarial environment? Both sadly and then also thankfully, we're not alone in this. Persecution, and listen, what we're facing here is not persecution like we see around the world, but we're not alone. And quite honestly, we're just kind of starting to catch up with the rest of the world. The church has faced what we're facing in vastly worse since the very beginning of its inception. And the Bible has plenty to say about it. And we're looking at just one of those situations today. But before we get into God's word, I think we need to speak with the one who wrote it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at a man who stood in the face of religious bullies, not talking about Luther, but about Stephen, and who faced incredible opposition, just one of many who faced that in the early church, I pray that you would convict us. Because in some ways, I know that the things that we're going to read about these religious bullies, those who were persecuting the early church, that in some ways, each of us can do those same things. So God, I pray that you would convict us. I pray that we would be teachable. But I pray, very importantly, God, that we would be just enamored with your word. And God, that you would strengthen us to take that out into this world despite opposition, that we would stand by your word, by the correct interpretation of your word, no matter what the world around us may say. And so as we come to your scripture today, I pray that you would bless this time, that your words would be heard and nothing else, Lord, but your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start by getting to know here. We're going to in Acts chapter 6, starting verses 8 to 10. And we're going to start by getting to know the conflicting characters in this story. And we're starting with Stephen the deacon. And if you're looking along in your notes, you probably notice I just covered 2 points right away. And you're thinking we're going to be out of here in 10 minutes. Sorry, you all should be used to this by now. All right, and let's read here verses 8 to 10. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the verses in the beginning of Acts here that probably were establishing the first deacons in the church. And as we were going through those, if you remember what the problem was that the church was doing a good job of taking care of some of the widows, but it was the Greek Jewish widows that were kind of being left out. So they brought in Greek men, Stephen being one of them, along with Philip, that we're going to talk about here in the coming weeks. They were brought in to take care of feeding those widows that had been neglected. And so that's where we start with Stephen. But in that passage, when it mentions Stephen, it doesn't necessarily say a ton about everybody else, but about Stephen, it says that he is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And when we look in Scripture and you see the words full of, those carry the idea of controlled by. So if you are full of the Holy Spirit, you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Everything about you is controlled by him. Now, going back here, Fred, I may make you sing in a second. He's not even listening yet. You hear? You may have to. We'll see. Or it's a children's song. I might make Rebecca do it too. We'll see. Do you guys remember the song, Be Careful Little Ears, What You Hear? Be careful, I'm probably getting this in the wrong order. Do I have children who can correct me on this? No, they're all in choir now. But be careful little eyes, what you see. Be careful little mouth, what you say. Do you want to sing it, Fred? No, okay, we're not going to be singing that today. Okay. It was a really good song, and as you think about it, that has a lot to do with what we're controlled by. When you look at things that corrupt, when you look at things that are impure, when you listen to things like gossip, coarse or dirty jokes, when you surround yourself intentionally, and I'm not talking about in settings where you're out actually trying to share the gospel with the people who are close to you, when you're surrounding yourself with people who use foul language, or when you intentionally put those things in front of your eyes in television and movies and music. And to my teenagers in particular here, and probably some of my own generation, my mom is sitting here today, and she will remember this, that things you may not want to know about your pastor. But when I was in middle school, I was into gangster rap. That was my thing. And I thought I would never listen to anything else. And quite honestly, some of the music in the day, some of you are back here like, yeah, that was me too, I know. But some of the music in that day, and really a lot of it, had that little parental advisory on it, and the content of that was just atrocious. The music in there, just the lyrics that would go in there, and I would tell my mom, because I remember very specifically the day that she came up and she brought up Snoop Dogg, and she busted that CD and several others in front of me. And I was just so mad. I'm like, oh my gosh, you're so old, Mom. This is just the cool stuff. And I told her, I was like, listen, I'm not listening to it because of the lyrics. It just got a good beat. And you know what? The beats, they were fun. They sounded good, whatever. And I told her that the lyrics didn't matter to me, but you know what? If I even hear those things start to come up today, that language still comes up in my mind. And the images that they talk about still come up in my mind from stuff that I listened to more than 20 years ago. Some of you in here are listening, adults, children, whatever, to the same kind of things, and you're putting those things in front of your eyes, and the things that you see even on Facebook or on Twitter or YouTube and movies and all these kind of things, those things corrupt and they will last. They stick with you. The Bible is really true. But as we get back to this, when you sin, look at things you shouldn't, say things you shouldn't, hear things you shouldn't, what are you controlled by? What are you full of? And I can promise you that in those instances, it is not faith in the Holy Spirit. As we move on to verse 8 that we just read, we see that Luke says, Stephen is full of grace. And again, what is that going to mean? That he is controlled by grace. It means that he is confident in his position with God, that he knows that Jesus Christ is his Savior and nothing in this world can stop him because he has that salvation secured by Jesus Christ. And because he has that same grace, he has received that same grace, he then can take it to others. And he treats others with the same type of grace, offering them grace and kindness as he received from Christ. We also, as we look at him and his character, who he is, we see that he has got growing gifts. He's exercising the sign gifts. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Those are the things that thus far we have only seen the apostles doing. But now it's expanded. See, gifts of God are not limited to certain people. He does give certain people certain gifts, but he can use you in any way that he desires. And God, we see with Stephen here that he's growing in his gifts. And it seems like God then is ordaining this movement to the Greeks, to Judea and Samaria. Remember, Acts 1:8 says that the gospel is going to go to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the utmost parts of the world. And so what we've been looking at so far in Acts has been Jerusalem, but now we're seeing something else ordained, that we're moving into Judea and Samaria. We've got these folks who are Jewish, but also Greek. They are geographically close, they're right there in Jerusalem, but relationally a little bit more distant, and that's who we're starting to see reached here. And then we're told about Stephen, if you move on to verse 15, skipping a few, we'll come back to those, that he had an angelic appearance. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And that kind of reminds me, if you remember my even preaching in view of a call here, reminds me of Moses on Mount Sinai. That when he came down from the mountain, his face glowed. And it was the same thing whenever he would go into the tabernacle and commune with the Lord, that he would come out and his face would shine, such that they had to put a veil over him. So then I started asking myself the question, do people see Jesus on my face like that? And honestly, I think sometimes, yes, they do. And I think there's those occasions where it's happening, those are growing in frequency and in duration. But I know that there's a lot of times when I look no different than the rest of the world, be it my attitude or my actions or whatever it may be. I simply pray for all of us that the Lord would draw us so close that we would reflect his glory and the world would just fade away. As we think about Stephen having the face like an angel, I want to quiz you here. We'll see how many of you are willing to be honest. How many of you, when I said face like an angel, how many of you are thinking of Cupid? Okay, good. We have no one willing to admit that, at least. All right. A lot of times when we think of an angel, we think of something like a Cupid or like one of these lovely creatures just playing on a harp and smiling and joyful and pleasant and peaceful. And who do we normally go to in our Christmas pageants to play the angels? Sweet little girls, right? All right. How many men in here want to be called angel? We got one back there. All right. Listen, there was a totally different idea. When you hear this, you may change your mind. There was a totally different concept for the Jewish people of what an angel was. An angel is a fierce, ferocious, and powerful messenger of God. Now, they are to be respected, and they are good, and they are trustworthy, but they're not to be trifled with. And that's the kind of idea that we're seeing here. That's what how they would have looked at Stephen. And we see, too, in verse 10, then, that he had irrefutable wisdom. That he had such wisdom coming from his mouth that they could not compete with him. They couldn't contradict him. And the word there for wisdom is Sophia. Anyone named Sophia in here? I haven't memorized everybody's name yet. But Sophia, which means knowledge of causes or ultimate things. And it means that Stephen understands humanity because he understands Scripture. He knows people, he knows how we exist, he knows what's going on with us because he understands what God has written in his word. So that's Stephen. And we look at the conflicting characters there, the synagogue of the freedmen. These are freed slaves from Rome, and they're ancestors of the POWs that were taken in 63 BC, and they were later freed by the people who had purchased them. Then there was one point then when Caesar Tiberius came and he said that you had to, if you're going to live in Rome, you had to worship Caesar and the Roman gods. And if you wouldn't do that, you had to get out. So there were some that stayed and they set up a colony on the Tiber River. But then there were some also that refused to worship, rightly, Caesar and the Roman gods. So they left and they went to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, they established their own synagogues, hence the synagogue of the freedmen. That's who we're dealing with. And so remember, if you think kind of about their history, when they get to Jerusalem, we find out that they are very politically minded. And they get connected with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the center of Jewish culture and political power. See, these people had been dispersed and enslaved, and they wanted protection. They didn't want that to happen to them again, so they got tied to the most powerful group in Jerusalem. And they became very zealous for the Jewish law as it was practiced in those days. See, they were driven by the same desire and lie that many of us are today. That somehow we can find utopia. That we can find protection through politics. We believe the lie that we can achieve a utopian society through government. And we see this in all of our elections, right? I mean, we're promised all kinds of wonderful things. I mean, elect me and your life's going to be perfect. Elect me and all of your problems are going to go away. Elect me and everyone will have prosperity. And the government then goes and tries to regulate its idea of a perfect society. And there are some of those things that it should do, but it's never going to succeed completely. It can't. Because we fail to recognize when we have that attitude that we have a fallen nature. It's not just me that's fallen, it's all of us as a creation. So there's no hope of a bunch of humans getting together and making things perfect. Our only hope is in God. But pointing that out is very offensive. And sometimes it can be really dangerous. And I think it's kind of ironic that the first people to question Stephen were freed slaves. You'd think that they should desire freedom for other people, but instead they sought to take it away by putting on that heavy yoke, as Jesus talked about, of that law. And I say that's ironic, but really it's just an expected outcome when you consider human nature. You know, we see it in churches today sometimes when people will come in and we'll sing about grace and we'll teach about grace and we'll talk about it and we want to receive it, but then we refuse to go out and show that same grace and mercy and love and forgiveness to other people, both those inside of our church and outside. And I can be guilty of that too. We can put more value on our traditions and our preferences and our biases than we do on people, than we do on the Lord. We find in Luke 15, same author as the book of Acts, that God values repentant sinners. He values people coming to him, not so much our traditions. But we, in the face of all of this, we have to know the word, and we have to be able to communicate it, even to the people who are going to try to refuse it. Now we're going to look at Stephen's knowledge and his understanding of the whole of Scripture tonight. 6 o'clock here, we'll cover his long message there in chapter 7. But what we want to look at here is, what do the people do when they can't refute that wisdom? And what we find is that the enemy is going to lie and manipulate and distort the truth. So we've got to be prepared for a corrupt charge, just like Stephen was in verses 11 to 14. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So what do you do when you can't win an argument? When you're clearly shown a truth that differs from your worldview? Well, if you're a wise and teachable person, you change. But a lot of people, sometimes us, we're going to lie, cheat. It's called cognitive dissonance, and it's not an uncommon thing at all in big ways or small ways. If you look around the world today, there are biblical sites of incredible importance, especially in Saudi Arabia, but elsewhere as well, that are just being destroyed. And they're being destroyed because if you were to go to these places, and sometimes it's just that people aren't allowed in, but if you were to go to these places, they would confirm the Judeo-Christian worldview. They would confirm what the Bible says. And so they're destroyed because it doesn't fit with their beliefs. The world tries to make, as we've talked about last week, it tries to make homosexual practice acceptable biblically. But you can't. It's just not possible. It doesn't go with the right understanding of Scripture. So what do? They can't do it, so they make up their own rules of interpretation. I can't tell you how many times I've seen an article or somebody sent me an article and they all say the same thing, and they're all based on an improper understanding of Scripture and how to interpret it. If you want to do more research into that, Timothy Keller had an incredible article explaining how to understand Scripture as a whole better. And when you can't win there, or even in addition to it, they resort to bullying and to abuse and to making laws that take away our freedom. And listen, that is not just the government. That's not just opposition to the church. That had a lot to do with Luther, as we saw in the video there, and sometimes in churches today. So those who couldn't argue against Stephen, they coerced people to lie about him. They brought false witnesses against him so they could try him in front of the Sanhedrin, just like they had done with Jesus and with some of the other apostles. And they twisted his message. They may have even started to believe their own lies and their own manipulations, and they only heard what they wanted to hear because they were just blind to the truth. And what they claimed was that he blasphemed God and the law of Moses. And blasphemy, then, in Judaism, is reviling God or improper use of his name. And they defined what they meant in verses 13 and 14. They said he was speaking against the law and customs. It shows that they had made their customs their God. It's unthinkable, right? I mean, how could they possibly do that? How can you raise up your customs to the point that those things are worshipped? For my man in the sound booth, I'll use the phrase, simmer down there, Sparky. All right? Listen, he got that. That's okay. We do this. If we're honest with ourselves, we do this all the time. I've heard some pretty ridiculous rules in my fairly short time in ministry, and even before that, just growing up in church. And usually often not just coming from my own church, but from others. We pronounce people anathema, cut off from the church, that they should be separated. And we split churches over absolutely insane things. Churches split over carpet color, all right, over attire, and over music style, and service order, and whatever it was. I heard a huge debate at a church that I worked at about what color we would paint the steeple. It's incredible the things that we will raise to that level. But what about you then? What is your idol within the church? Or if you've heard that term, what is your sacred cow? What is it that if that thing changed, and I'm not talking about things that are clearly defined in Scripture. I'm not talking about dealing with sin. But what I'm talking about is those preferences. What would make you leave the church if it changed? Because that has probably been raised up to that idolatrous level. See, traditions, I value tradition very heavily, and those things can be wonderful, but no matter how wonderful they are, they will never be God. But the charge here against Stephen, this blasphemy charge, it doesn't even matter because it was all made up. See, the Sanhedrin, the synagogue of the freedmen, they broke the law, bearing false witness. They broke that law in order to protect that law. The church has been guilty of this at times too. And I'm not saying it may or may not be, you know, not necessarily churches that we consider to be churches. It's those that claim to be Christians, at least. And then we see this with bombings and, you know, insane protests that we see, like with the Westboro Baptist Church, and just hatred that comes from people that these things are not from the Lord, yet we claim it in the name of Christ. And we see similar patterns to the way that Stephen was treated then, today, in the outside world. I want you to just kind of look through that passage again. And as you look through it, I want you to replace the charge of blasphemy with hate speech or with intolerance. Because that's what we're facing in our world today in several different ways. And when that happens, we have to boldly present the counterclaim, the truth in love. We see that in verses 51 to 60. So we're skipping most of chapter 7. We'll cover that tonight. Stephen presents two messages. The first one sets the stage for Christ in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. That, again, was what we're covering tonight. The second is all about Jesus, and it gets to the heart of men bringing charges. It gets to their hearts, pleading with them to come to the Lord, pleading with them to hear the truth and to go to the Lord that they claim to be serving. It's giving them another chance. It says here in the passage, "You men who were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart," they would not like those words at all, "in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." And this all relates back to his previous speech. He explained how these things were happening, very systematically walking through the Scriptures. He says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And it seems like Stephen's being really harsh here, and it is. What he's saying here is harsh, but he's pleading with them not to follow the ways of their ancestors. He's warning them, like the prophets of the Old Testament going to Israel and going to nations around them and warning them that the way they were going, they would be destroyed. And Stephen is doing the same thing with them. He says that they are uncircumcised of heart, and it means that they are determined not to learn. They are unteachable. And they demonstrated that physically by covering their ears, and they showed that outwardly in that way. They were so committed to their power and their pride and their customs that they refused to know God. How often do we miss God in the pursuit of things that seem good? Stephen rightly accuses them of breaking the law that they claimed to love by killing Jesus, and they got mad. Because there are some things that you're just not supposed to say. And he went there, and it was the truth. Now, as I say that, it's not directly related to the passage, but I want to train some of the husbands here, because we are probably more guilty of saying dumb things than anybody else, right? I thought I'd hear an amen from some of the women out there. So I have some advice, a little bit of training for you on what not to say. I think.
Yeah. Hey, honey, have you gained some weight in your earring? The dress you wear reminds me of my old girlfriend. And where'd you get those shoes, I think they're pretty lame. Would you stop talking, trying to watch the game? If you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, these are the things you don't say to your wife. I planned a hunting trip next week on your birthday. I didn't ask you, but I knew we'd be okay. Go make some dinner while I watch this fishing show. I taped it over our old wedding video. If you're a man who wants to live long and happy life, these are the things that don't play to your head. Solo. Thank you. Your cooking is okay, but not like mother makes. The diamond in the ring I bought you is a fake. Your eyes look puffy, dear. Are you feeling ill? Happy anniversary, sweet. Bought you a treadmill. If you're a man who wants to live long and happy life, these are the things you don't think of your wife.
Yeah. Perhaps the most practical message of all time. There you go. So I think I just solved all of our marriage counseling issues in one little video. Now, but see, now we've seen Stephen here. He has said the kind of things that you're just not supposed to say to people sometimes. It says in verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But he went even further than that. It says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. See, Stephen receives just this incredible vision of Christ with the Father, and then he shares that image with the men around him. And he uses the name Son of Man, and that's when things really get out of hand. Continuing on, verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 uses the term Son of Man. And it's referring at that point to this heavenly being at the time there, receiving glory and power from God the Father. And that's, of course, in the very end times. And Stephen is equating Jesus with this being. He's calling Jesus the Messiah. He's saying that Jesus is God. And the Sanhedrin caught it. And they equated that with blasphemy because he was so clearly stating that Jesus is God. So they decided to stone him. And that's the appropriate penalty for blasphemy. But going one step further, Stephen then prays to Jesus to receive his spirit. It's declaring Jesus as God. And he's almost directly quoting Jesus at his own death, saying, as Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen says the same thing, Jesus, receive my spirit. And then goes on further too and says, about the men who were there, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. If you remember what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we see the same thing happening here with Stephen. And this simple prayer shows us that we now have direct access to the Father through the Son, who is God. So why is declaring Jesus as God so completely appalling to the world? It's because he requires us to face our inadequacy. We've got to be broken. That's what's required of us to come to God, is that we have to be broken. That's tough to say. It's tough to believe about yourself. It's tough to acknowledge. And Jesus shows us that we have no power to reach God on our own. Where did that kind of sin start? It was Adam and Eve. What was their sin? They wanted to be like God, and they wanted to do it on their own. They weren't satisfied in the way the relationship was because they thought they could have more when they already had what was perfect. And in Jesus Christ, we are offered that perfect relationship. But that's not the terms that we want it on. It's why when you look at every other religion in the world, Every one of them is very man-centered. That the way to God is through your works and your actions, and you follow this list of rules, and you can be close to God. You can even, in some religions, spend eternity with him, achieve nirvana, whatever it may be. This is the only one. Christ is the only one who says, no, no, no. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You have no hope on your own. And that's a tough message for people to hear. We don't want to hear that we aren't perfect, that we can't achieve things, especially here in America, where we have the American dream and we are determined that whatever we want, we can get it if we work hard enough, but that is not the case with salvation. We have to relinquish control, and we have to relinquish pride, and that is offensive to people. It's God-centered instead of man-centered in a world where we want it to be all about us. And while we see hatred and murder from the Sanhedrin, we see something totally different in Stephen. I mean, it just seems like Stephen just transcended all of what was going on around him. And he was just completely yielded to the Spirit. And it just seems like he was in a totally different place. And then he was brutally forced outside of the city, and that's part of the custom with stoning, but he was forced outside of the city gates to be stoned, and he reacted like Jesus did on the cross. He asked God to forgive the people stoning him. Can you imagine that? How angry do we get over small things, and then Stephen is here being stoned, having stones, he's been thrown into a pit, I'll explain that in a minute, having stones heaved at him, and he says, Father, forgive them. That's Christ-like. That is what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by your own flesh. It's unnatural. I mean, the natural reaction is to desire justice. When something goes wrong, when someone hurts us, what we want to do is we want to go and either attack that person directly, or more commonly, we want to go and get a group around us, right? We want to grab a group of people to come around us who will say, you know what, you're right, you didn't deserve that. And we want to put people on our side rather than doing what Christ has called us to do, and we see here with Stephen. And we don't see a lot of that kind of reaction, the whole seeking our own justice. We don't see much of that in the New Testament. I mean, I was at one point just as lost as any other person in the world. I didn't understand my own sin, and still, there are plenty of sin patterns in my life that have yet to be revealed to me. There are ways that I sin that I have no idea are even sin, and at some point, I pray the Lord is going to show me in Scripture, hey, Ben, that has got to change. So I mentioned, there was a time in my life when I thought it was okay to put filth into my ears, but the Lord finally showed me that that was not right, that I had to change. And so when I have these same kind of needs, how can I go out and tell others that they don't have that same offer of forgiveness? How can I say that I deserve forgiveness, that I deserve justice against them, when the one who actually deserves justice, God the Father, has forgiven me, and he paid the penalty? Now with Stephen, we see that despite that murderous crowd, we find the church compelled. Chapter 8, verses 1-4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember those? We talked about that. Except the apostles. So the apostles stayed behind. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So what we see here, if you look at the Mishnah, some of the cultural protocol for the Israelites at that time, what they required for stoning, or their process for stoning, was that you would have one witness. And in Stephen's case, this is a false witness. And that witness would throw the offender into a pit or a valley at least 12 feet deep. And if they survived the fall, then other witnesses, remember these are witnesses, not just a crowd, but the witnesses then would come and heave stones. They would heave the first stones onto the person. If you think back to Christ with the prostitute, that he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. He's talking to a group claiming to be witnesses. They would have been the ones throwing stones there. So you would have the first witness, the main witness, throw him into the pit. The others would come around to throw stones on him. And then all of them, any of the crowd that was there, would throw large stones, and they would aim for the heart. So that death would then come from the weight on your chest and on your abdomen through suffocation, which is actually very similar to how crucifixion ends up killing. Obviously, there would be some, not everyone's going to be perfect at aiming for the heart, so there's going to be some who die because a rock hit them in the head. Those kind of things happen. But in order to get the right throwing motion, you know, if I wanted to throw a rock at anybody here, I don't, I would probably take my coat off to get a better motion. So that's what they would do. They would take off their outer cloaks so they could get better leverage to throw those stones. And they would lay those things, they would place those outer cloaks with a trustworthy man between the ages of 24 and 40. And in this case, that's Saul. Saul's the guy that the Sanhedrin trusted. He was one of them. He was up and coming. We'll hear more about him in just a few weeks. And so they laid their cloaks there in front of him, and he stood by in full approval, and then he went around ravaging the church. Now, I think most of you probably know, spoiler alert, if you want to cover your ears on this, I'm going to give away something that we're going to talk about in a few weeks, but most of you probably know, Saul becomes Paul, the apostle. All right. So while Saul's life change is coming up soon, but it didn't happen while Stephen spoke, we do see that the hardest of hearts can still change. And why would we assume anything else today? Is there, and this is a place where you just evaluate yourself, is there somebody in your head, is there any kind of person or any type of sin that you just say, they're too far gone, they can't be forgiven? There are some out there that we just put so much hate on, we just want them dead instead of saying we want them to come to the Lord. Who is that for you? Maybe there aren't any. But what we see with Stephen's stoning here is that it sparked that incredible, huge persecution. That's where it started. That's when Saul started going out and ravaging the church. That's when they got fierce. And when it says in here, all, it says they were all spread out. And maybe you're referring to all of the Greeks. If you go back and kind of follow this line of thinking of all of chapter 6, they're talking about the kind of the Greek leadership, the Greek Jewish leadership of the church. And maybe referring to all of them. Or it could truly be everyone except for the apostles left and then some came back. Because we're going to see later there is a church in Jerusalem. But what happened when they went out is that they were dispersed. And the Greek Jews, or whoever went out, they went into other nations, beginning to fulfill Acts 1:8, parts 2 and 3, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We see that happening because these people went out. So when persecution happened, the church went out. What happens when you throw a rock? Which is interesting, we're talking about throwing rocks here. What happens when you throw a rock into a pool of water? It ripples out. And it impacts more than just right where it hits. And that's the same thing when the church is persecuted, we ripple out. If someday, even here in America, it comes to the point that we are so persecuted that we have to flee, we're going to take the gospel wherever it is we go. If we get to a point, and I pray that we don't, and we're going to continue to pray and to do things so that these kind of things don't happen here, but if it got to the point that I was arrested for refusing something the government commanded me to do that was against what the Bible says, because I have to stick by this more than what any government would tell me, then I'll sit in prison. Hopefully I'll get some good visits from my wife. I'll still love her. But then I'll have all of these, a very captive audience to speak with. I'm not saying I'm looking forward to that. I'm just saying if it happens, so be it. Praise the Lord. Because when the church is persecuted, we go out and the gospel goes forward. And that's what we see happening here in Acts. So we can see how the church advanced because of persecution. But what can we take away today? Because we're not facing that exact persecution here yet, if we will at all. Number one, what are your actions? What you see, what you hear, what you say. What do those things say about who or what is controlling you? When people watch your life, when they listen to you, who or what would they say is your God? Is it God the Father, or is it a small g God, an idol? Second, do you possess wisdom from the Word? And do you exercise it? But will you proclaim it even with the threat of danger? Do you know the Word? And listen, God promises us that when we're faced with these kind of things that He will give us an answer. But we're also told to be prepared to give a reason for the faith that we have, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we need to have that wisdom from the Word. And we'll see more about that tonight. Number three, do you reflect Christ? Do people see Jesus on your face the way that they saw Stephen's face shine like an angel? Number four, and I want to test this one. Are you teachable? Or are you just covering your ears? And the way that I want to test that one, I've got one simple challenge today, and in some ways it's going to be the toughest one I've given, and in some ways it may be the easiest. I want you to find someone who will truly be honest with you. And I want you to be honest with yourself about who's going to be honest with you. Sometimes when we do these things, we go and find people who really, really like us, and they think we're just the greatest person in the world. For most of you, don't go ask your mother, okay? Because if I ask my mom, hey, and she's here, you can go ask her, hey, you know, what do you think needs to change? And she says, nothing. You're just wonderful. Right? Okay. Just checking. If my dad were here, it might be different. But I want you to go find someone who is going to be honest with you to answer all of those questions about you. And I want to give you permission just to dive in. Is that an easy one or a hard one? That could be a little nasty. But I want you to be honest. I want you to have them answer those questions about you, and I want you to be teachable. I want you to take what you're told and then go to Scripture and find where those things may be true, and then seek the Lord in changing those things. Seek someone to help you through that, someone to disciple you through that life change. But for many of us here, probably not very many of us here really, it's possible that there is somebody sitting in here that you have simply been denying the truth. That you've had your ears covered to the gospel so far your whole life. And so my question for you is, are you ready to open your ears? And for you, I simply say, as we sing, we're going to be singing as soon as I pray, I just want you to come and talk. There's going to be some of us up here in the front of the stage. There'll be some up in the balcony standing that you can come and talk with. We're not saying that you have to come down here saying, yes, I'm ready to accept Christ, but we want to talk with you about it. So as we sing, I'm just going to ask that you come. Let's pray. Father, we need to have lives and open hearts like Stephen's. And I know that I can say that we need those kind of lives and those kind of hearts because I see Jesus in Stephen. So I guess what I'm really praying here is that people would see Jesus in Grace Baptist Church. They would see Jesus in each of us. So God, I pray that we would be wise in the Scripture so that we can refute the claims of the world with irrefutable wisdom. And God, I pray that we would stand in the face of persecution. God, that we would be proud to be able to say that we've been able to suffer for you if it ever comes to that. But I pray too that we would love those who persecute us. And that we would offer them forgiveness. And like Stephen did with these men who were going to stone him, who he stood there in a trial with and pleaded with them to come to the Lord. He showed them their sin and he pleaded with them to join the Lord, the truth, the one that they said they were seeking. God, I pray that we would do the same thing, no matter how offensive that may be or what that may mean for our social standing or anything else. God, make us a church that proclaims your word and your truth and lives it. And God, I pray that we would be teachable when we are confronted with that same truth that we need to change. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Lord, I
introduce you to a couple here as well, of course. I think a lot of you may know Larry and Jane Martin, and they just wanted to make sure that you all know that they have desired to come and rejoin the church. Obviously, they need to go through our new members, is that... New members class. That's right. That's what it is. They're going to be going through the new members class, but they wanted just to kind of share with you all that they desire to rejoin the fellowship. And I think we can treat them pretty good even before they get through our, new members class. That'll be great. So Kelly will be catching up with them. So welcome them, if you would. They're going to be up here in the front. And I want to remind all of you, if you don't have small groups tonight, we'd love to have you come back as we get into Stephen's message, walking through the whole of really the Old Testament, the scripture of that time. It's just a beautiful piece of scripture. And I invite you back for that tonight at 6 o'clock. Grace, it's time to go.